In Colossians chapter 3, we've been considering together this past number of days the subject of living the risen life. We've already considered together that we must, in order to live the risen life, in verses 1 to 4, we must prioritize our lives. Then in verses number 5 down to verse number 11, we need to purge our flesh from the sins of the flesh. But today we want to continue on with that study, and we want to consider together putting on the new man. And this is really the third aspect of what it means to live the risen life. We must put on the new man. Now, this whole section is really a section that is dealing with the believer's sanctification. How we as believers are renewed in God's image and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But why should we pursue sanctification? Why should we seek to live the risen life in such a way? Why should we prioritize our lives, purge our flesh, and put on the new man? Well, let's start with a few reasons as to why we do not do this. First of all, we do not live the risen life. We do not pursue sanctification in order to be justified before God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. It is not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We do not pursue sanctification or seek to live the risen life in order to justify ourselves before God. But secondly, we also do not do it for the sake of acceptance. We also do not do it just to be accepted before God or to be more accepted in the sight of God. For notice what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The only acceptance that we have with God and the only foundation for living this risen, renewed life is the fact that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But also as well, we do not live the risen life in order to receive self-praise. In John chapter 12 and the verse number 43, speaking here of the Pharisees, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We should not be living the risen life or pursuing sanctification within our Christian experience for any of these reasons: to be justified before God, to be accepted more by God, or even that we might receive the praise of men. But why then should we be pursuing holiness? Why should we as the saints of God want to pursue holiness and godliness as we live the risen life? Well, first of all, the first reason I can give you is found there in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in the verse number 29 and to the verse number 30, we find these words where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We pursue holiness and godliness so we do not, with the sinfulness of our lives, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, we live the risen life in order to be obedient to God, in order that we might be obedient to God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 6, or the verse number 16, it says, there be ye holy, for I am holy. We've been given a command. We are to be holy as the children, as the saints of God. We are not to live in sin, but rather in godliness. So we live the risen life to be obedient. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the verse number 20, one final reason as to why we live the risen life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse number 20. It says, therefore ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My friend, we are to live a life as Christians, that is to the primary purpose that God will be glorified, that His will be done, and that ultimately He will be exalted through our living and through our existence. And so these are some reasons why we are to pursue holiness, why we are to be fleeing sin within our lives, and why we are to live the risen life. Now, our sanctification really has two aspects. It has a negative and it has a positive. It has a putting off and it has a putting on. Notice with me here in verse number 12 of Colossians chapter 3. It says there, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Notice with me here, we're to put on. Now, the idea here is the same as the putting off that previously, as we considered a few days ago. The idea of putting off was taking a garment that we had willingly put on and taking it off and casting it away. So putting on the new man is taking that garment and clothing ourselves with it. The word here, put on, is grammatically in what is called in the imperative. It speaks of an action undertaken with a sense of urgency. We are to put on the new man, and we are to pursue after holiness and pursue after godliness in an urgent manner, not in a lax manner, not in a light manner, not in a frivolous manner, but rather with a manner of urgency. We're to seek holiness and godliness in our lives. But notice, Paul is directing his address to those who are the elect of God, who are holy and beloved. He's speaking here to God's people. He's speaking here to those who are identified as being God's elect. Why does he do that? Because it is only possible to put on the new man and to live a life of sanctification if you are one of the elect of God. If you're someone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's been raised from spiritual deadness and made alive in Jesus Christ, it is only possible to live the risen life if you first of all have begun to live in Jesus Christ. And so Paul here speaks to those who are the elect, and he says to them, listen, you're to be holy. The elect of God, holy and beloved. God's people are to be identified and recognized by their holiness. And this holy life is something more than just turning over a new leaf. It's not just the killing of old desires and lusts, but it is also the putting on and the practicing of new desires. Paul doesn't leave them here, as he's previously done, in any ambiguity. Paul here, as he previously has done, makes it very clear what they are to put off, but also what they are to put on. Notice here, and this is really what I want to consider with you today, the idea of putting on the new man. What are we to put on? Well, Paul here has made a list, a very clear list, and he has listed certain virtues that are to be characteristics of the Christian, the one who is living the risen life. They are to be characteristics and attributes that we are to practice and we are to put on within our lives. Now, again, for simplicity, we could group these into different categories, but for simplicity, let's just go through them one by one, just going through them as Paul has listed them here. Notice with me, first of all, we're to put on the new man, and we're to put on, in verse number 12, bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies. That phrase, bowels of mercies, can also be translated as a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. Now, what's interesting is this. Paul had told the believers, you're to have, you're to practice having a heart of compassion. They were not just to assume that they were going to be naturally compassionate people. Now, if the question was put to us, are you a compassionate person, you probably would give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You probably would think of yourself, and I would think of myself more highly than what we ought to think. And we would say, of course we're compassionate people. Of course we are compassionate. And the natural tendency within ourselves is to think of ourselves more compassionate than what we are. But my friend, we must never just assume that we are compassionate people. We are to consciously put on compassion, not just as a feeling, but as an action. We must act upon our compassion. And someone who truly has a compassionate heart will display that and will show that and will demonstrate that in their actions to other people. So therefore, the test of whether we're truly compassionate or not is not what we feel or not what we think we feel, but how we live, how we act, and how we treat other people. Now, Paul continues on with his second virtue here. And this second virtue really is for us a demonstration of someone who has a compassionate heart. Notice we're to put on bowels of mercies and kindness. Kindness. Kindness can be defined as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. It is the outworking of compassion. It is the demonstrating of a compassionate heart. But how can we practically, especially in these times, at this moment, be kind to other people? How can we be kind to other people when we're closed up and shut in under this pandemic? Well, first of all, you can call them. You can call those that perhaps would be lonely. You can call those saints of God that perhaps are shut in by themselves and can't get out. They're considered to be the more vulnerable of society. You can ring them up and then ask them how they're getting on and see if they're doing okay. But secondly, you can pray for them. You can pray for them as an act of kindness. You can say, I'm going to pray for you every single day and hold you up before the throne of grace. You can also bear one another's burdens. As you're talking with them, you're getting to know them, you're building that relationship with them. You bear their burden. You hear what's troubling them. You hear what's concerning them. And you bear that burden with them. You say to them, I'm here with you to help you carry this through. You know, the people of God ought to be marked by our kindness one to another. It says in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We are to be kind, we are to be good to all men, regardless of who they are or where they're from. But my friend, we are to be especially kind and caring and good to those who are of the household of faith. The world ought to be able to look to the church and say, my, how they love one another, how they care for one another, how they look after one another, even more than what they do me. There's just a greater love that they have between each other and a greater compassion. My friend, we are to take every opportunity to be kind. And we ought to be kind to people in every way that we possibly can. We ought to be kind in our actions. Our compassion must be a compassion that leads us to actions. We are to demonstrate in a practical way a kindness and a love toward them. But also we're to be kind toward them in our words. We're not to be rude to people. We're not to be, in a sense, bringing people down or pulling them down. We're to be seeking to be honest with them, yes, but build them up in the faith. There's some people adopt an attitude and they say, well, I'm just a blunt person. That's my personality. That's who I am. And they use that as a license, as a supposed excuse, just to blurt anything out of their mouth without having to worry about any repercussion. And they don't care about who they offend. They don't care about the outcome of what they've said. No, they say, I'm just a blunt person, like me or leave me. You know, those type of people are better just left. Better left alone. My friend, we as the Lord's people, not just to say this is my personality and I can't change. No, this is the way that we are to live. We are to put on. We are endeavoring to live out a heart of love and a practical kindness to one another. In our actions, in our words, and also in our thoughts towards them. We as the Lord's people must be noted for our kindness. But then thirdly, not just are we to have compassion, a kindness. We're to also have a humbleness of mind. A humbleness of mind. Verse 12. You know, if there's one sin that is rampant in our generation, it is the sin of pride. The sin of thinking that you're better, You're greater than what you really are. My friend, many today suffer from the issue of pride. Although it's often overlooked by our narcissistic generation, yet this sin is a deadly and a serious sin. It is a sin that took Satan from heaven. It is a sin that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And whenever a person comes into the house of God and they are puffed up with pride and they do not have a humbleness of mind, they do not have a humbled mindset, and they don't approach the work of God in humility, they can do unbelievable damage to the work of God. They can't work with other people. They always have to be right. They won't follow the leadership, and they'll comment on everything. Such happens, or such is the characteristics of someone who is filled with pride in the work of God. They're like a bull in a china shop. They'll wreck everything round about them. We as Christians are not to be like that. We are to have a mind that is humbled. We are to have a mind that is lowly, a mind like our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, we have that wonderful chapter concerning the humiliation of Christ. And we're exhorted there in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to speak of his humiliation. And my friend, the mindset and the mind that Jesus Christ had was a mind of humility. It was a humbled mindset. It was a mindset that esteemed others better than himself. It was a mindset that elevated others above his own needs. My friend, we are to have a mind of humility. And if you want to know the greatest example of humility, look to Christ. Look to Philippians 2 and see there our Savior, who ought to have been exalted, who ought to have been lifted up and never went through this humiliation. And yet he did. He did for our sake. He did it for your sake. And fourthly, we are to also bear the virtue of meekness, compassion, kindness, humility of mind, and meekness. Now, meekness can be defined as a gentle or a controlled spirit. But you know, often today, whenever we think of someone who is meek, we generally think of someone who's just a pushover. We generally think of someone who has a weak temperament and who's just easily walked over. And we say that in this dog-eat-dog world, you cannot possibly be meek. Otherwise, you'll get left behind and run over. But my friend, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Listen to what John Gill said concerning meekness. He says, meekness shows itself not in envying the gifts and graces, the usefulness and happiness of others, but rejoicing therein, in quietly submitting to the will of God, in all adverse dispensations of providence, and patiently bearing what he is pleased to lay on them, and enduring all the insults, reproaches, and indignities of men with calmness. This ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God a great price. Oh, my friend, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a strength. It is a virtue. It is a quality that every one of us need to seek to put on. Where we're not jealous or envious of others, but rather we're meek, we're quiet, we're reserved, and we're content with the lot that God has given to us in life. Has your life not worked out as good as what other people's has? My friend, then be meek and accept the lot that God has given to you in life. Have you had to endure harder providences and darker times of pain within your life than other people? Then, my friend, be meek and accept the providences that God has brought across your life. Oh, we need meekness today, now than ever. We live in a time when there's no meekness. You see it on social media. You see it on Facebook and Instagram. It's just bragging about what people have, but what they have just bought, about how they're doing things with their family, and blog after blog after blog, people blowing up their lives, all under the guise of humility. My friend, it's not meekness. It's not quietness. It's not a reservedness. No, it is blowing about themselves and about what they have achieved. But notice with me, fifthly, put on compassion, put on kindness, humility, meekness. We're also to put on long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is really a word that defines itself. It means to suffer long. That's really what it means. Turn it back to front, if you will. And when a person patiently bears the evil words and actions of others and is not easily provoked to wrath by them, but puts up with injuries and is content with the ill usage he meets with, he is a long-suffering person. That's what it means to suffer long, to be able to endure, to be able to be patient, to be able to carry on, even though perhaps there's things that are grieving you, even though there's perhaps personal injuries being put upon you by other people, you're going to suffer long. You're going to be long-suffering. We must remind ourselves that Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae. And so we must imagine here for a moment, rightly so, that there were possibly people in the church, professing Christians, who were not being long-suffering. And Paul realized, and Paul knows, that if these Christians are going to stand the test of time, then they need to put on long-suffering. They need to be long-suffering Christians. And my friend, it's the same for you. And it's the same for me today. If you and I are to continue in the faith, we need to be able to suffer long. We need to be able to have and put on that virtue of long-suffering. We need to be long-suffering with other believers. We need to be long-suffering to overcome besetting sins. We need to be long-suffering to bear the toils of life. For my friend, if we're not, we'll so easily give up. We'll so easily give in. My friend, perhaps the Lord is working upon your heart now. Perhaps He's bringing circumstances into your life in order to help you suffer long. In order that you might be a long-suffering Christian. And my friend, perhaps He's only doing that not to prepare you for something in the future. Perhaps He's testing you and producing in you a long-sufferingness for His own glory. Sometimes we have this mindset, oh, God's doing all these things now in order to prepare me for something greater in the future. My friend, God could be doing all these things now simply to get glory from you. That He's working a virtue within your life. That in you displaying this virtue and practicing this virtue and putting on this virtue, you're then living to a greater extent for the glory of God. God is doing this for His own glory. And if God is getting glory through stretching your patience and through helping you becoming more long-suffering, then, my friend, surely that is worth it. For what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But sixthly, we are to put on forgiveness. We're to practice forgiveness within our lives. Verse number 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We must have a willingness within our heart to forgive anybody who comes to us and seeks forgiveness. My friend, we're to be willing to forgive them. We are not to be those who will say, if somebody comes and seeks forgiveness, we're not to say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to hold that against you. You do not deserve forgiveness. For my friend, notice what it says there. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. We are to forgive totally, completely, and unconditionally. That's what forgiveness is. Now, sometimes there is a confusion between forgiveness and restitution. Forgiveness and restitution are two different things. They serve the same purpose. They serve the same purpose of seeing reconciliation take place. That's the goal overall. As it says here, if any man have a quarrel against another, if there's two quarreling parties, the goal always is reconciliation. And there's two ways to go about it. There's forgiveness, which is unconditional, complete, and total, requires nothing from the one who has offended you. But there's also restitution. Restitution requires that the person meet or pay the price of offending you. For example, if someone took your phone and they broke your phone, you could say to them, well, do you know what? I can forgive you. And you would require nothing of them, nothing of them to pay back. But my friend, you could also require of them restitution. And you could say, well, do you know what? I want you to restore to me the price or that commodity that you've broken. And my friend, both things bring about reconciliation, but they're two different ways of going about it. And we as Christians have been exhorted that our primary way of resolving things or resolving quarrels or resolving issues among other believers and ourselves is to go through the pathway of forgiveness. We're not to always require of them restitution, although sometimes that might be necessary. But my friend, we're to require of them forgiveness. We're to give them and grant them forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. The thought is there, if Christ has forgiven you for all your crimes and for all your iniquities and for all your sins, what right do you have to hold anything about or what right do you have to hold anything against any other believer? Are you better than Christ? Are you greater than Christ? Are you more holy than Christ? Do you demand a higher form of justice than Christ? To not forgive is to say that you do. But even as Christ forgave us, so also do we. But lastly, and seventhly, in verse number 14, above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Paul has already commended the church for their love. In chapter number 1, verse number 4, he commends them for the love which they have the saints. But he now directs this exhortation to them as individuals. He's speaking to them now as those who are members of the body of Christ, who are the elect of God, and he says to them, you need to practice, you need to put on love and charity. Now, notice what he goes on to say here, that this charity is the bond of perfectness. The meaning is that it ties all of these other qualities together. The compassion, the kindness, the humility, all those other virtues. It is love that produces them, but it is also love that ties them all together. And my friend, in order for you to be kind and compassionate and meek and long-suffering and to forgive people, you need to have the virtue of love within your heart. You need to dwell long at the cross. Fill your mind, fill your heart with the love of God for you. And my friend, then live out that love to other believers and to other people around about you. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, in the chapter number 13, the verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. I could speak with angels' tongues. I could speak with the tongues of men and great men at that. But if you don't have charity, if you don't have love in what you're saying, if you don't have love in what you're doing, then you're nothing more than cymbals clanging together, meaningless. You're just making noise. That's all you're doing. And my friend, unless you have the virtue of love within your life, you will not be able to live out the risen life in a compassionate, kind, humble, long-suffering, forgiving, meek way. You'll not be able to do it. My friend, you need the bond of love to produce and to cultivate these other virtues in your life. And in closing, I believe a final question that we must ask ourselves is this. Are we putting on the new man? Are we actively seeking to live the risen life in a holy manner worthy of our calling? Are we living the risen life in a manner that is worthy of being called the elect of God and the beloved? My friend, we are called to a duty as we live this risen life. We've been called to prioritize our lives. We've been called to purge our flesh. But you and I have also been called to put on these virtues as those who are the seed, the elect of God, as those who are living the risen life. This is the way that we ought to live. And these are the characteristics that we ought to be displaying. Are you growing in holiness today? Are you pursuing after God in sanctification? I pray that you are, and I pray that you will continue to do so and continue putting on the new man.